The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. I'm going to invite you to turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 24. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony, in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in two rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him, from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. Now, the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. So they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. Then they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take outside the camp him who has cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger, as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so it shall be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God.'" Then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and he took outside the camp him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Let's turn our Bibles to Malachi. Malachi and the first chapter again this morning. I've titled my message, "The Rebuke of the Priests." The Rebuke of the Priests this morning. The truth that we're hopefully going to get across, we've listed again at the top of the message, and that is that God is worthy of our absolute best, not the leftovers. Now, we looked last time at the introduction to the book of Malachi. We gave a little bit of background about him and talked about his contemporaries, roughly speaking, Ezra and Nehemiah. I was just speaking with one of our brothers yesterday and promised, I'm just remembering now, that I'll get a little more detail on that timeline for you as opportunity presents itself for us to do that. But we focused really last time on verses 2 through 5. And work to resolve the tension between Jesus' command in the New Testament that we must love our enemies and the statement that God makes in Malachi in verse number 2 that he has loved you, that is the nation of Israel. Then he said, "I have hated Esau." We saw how God's hate is not a sinful form of hate like we think in terms of human hate at all. We reminded ourselves also about God's love for the world in common grace and also in the work of the cross of Christ. But God's love for Jacob or Israel resulted in his favor upon the nation, whereas there was no such favor for the nation of Edom, descended from Esau. We also reminded ourselves, too, that despite this condition nationally at the time, individual Edomites could be saved if they turn to God and repent in faith. Individual Israelites were not guaranteed salvation simply because of their national connection. This is a favor on the nation and a disfavor on the other nation. Bottom line was, we saw that God loves in one sense and hates in another and very real sense. Now, no matter how much tension that causes us, we have to recognize that this is not a textual error. This is not a mistake. God has said that He has hated Esau here, and the obvious evidence is given in the rest of the text with God's punishment of them. But we are trying to make sure that we counterbalance with the Bible the tendency today of the popular view of, you know, holiness doesn't matter, universal salvation, global unconditional love, God loves everybody equally, whether you're, you know, a reprobate or a saint. It's simply not the case that we can just lay that out like that and say, well, God loves everybody in some kind of flat, unconditional way, as if everybody is the same as everybody else. Of course, when I say that, somebody's going to say, what do you mean? There's people that are worse than others? No, all are humans. We can embrace the fact that all are created equal, indeed, but not all are believers in Christ, not all are believers in God. Not all have been shown that loving favor by God. Others have been not shown that. So we kind of worked through that and tried to understand that tension, reminding ourselves that we indeed are required to love our enemies. But that's nothing less than what God did. In fact, in Romans 10, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So that idea of God's love for His enemies and this idea have to be harmonizable because they are in Scripture together, and we just believe the Scripture as it's laid out. Now, the text reminds us at the end of that section last time that God will be magnified outside of the borders of Israel. Look at verse 5, your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. That is the truth. But Malachi, the book, is not all about the other nations. Malachi is much about the nation of Israel, and now Malachi is going to turn his attention and focus upon the corruption of the nation of Israel. He's going to start at the top with the rebuke of the priests. And just set this in context to what we've just said here. God says He has loved Israel, and now He's about to point out a lot of their sins and their shortcomings and their evil behavior. God's love for Israel does not turn away from that stuff and ignore it. And God's love for us doesn't ignore our sin either. Now, does it? He is able to say at one and the same time, I love you, but if you are in sin, there's going to be something that comes of that. If you sow, you're going to reap. That's a law of nature, as it were. And so God can rebuke at the same time that He loves. In fact, for the believer, if He doesn't rebuke you, you're not really showing love for you. Just like you in a personal relationship, if you don't rebuke somebody who's living in sin, say in your home, your child, even your parent, in a loving way, and say, you know, listen, you can't do that. You have to stop. That is displeasing to God. It's dangerous. It has consequences. That's what real love does. Real love just doesn't, you know, say, well, I can't really say anything, and I got to be nicey-nice and all that sort of stuff. No, that's not real love, because real love looks out for the best in the object loved, and that best includes the long-term best, the eternal best of that person. Well, God loves Israel, but He's going to, you know, really drop the hammer on them here, starting at the top with the priests. Look at verse number 6. Here's the summary of the dispute. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where's my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? So the general truth that the Lord points out here is that sons honor fathers and servants honor their masters. At least it's supposed to be that way. That's obviously not universally true, but in a righteous world, it certainly would be true. Children would be righteous and honor and obey their parents. parents would be righteous and be worthy of respect and honor from their children. But unfortunately, our world is too often the other way around. Deadbeat fathers, lazy mothers, rebellious children, and a culture that doesn't care. Oh, give us a culture that would care about this sort of thing. Some of us reflect on the, quote, good old days when, you know, neighbor moms and dads would whack the neighbor kids if they were doing wrong, and the kids' parents would be like, do it again, you know, like, go for it, let them have it, you know, my kids shouldn't be living out of line. But when the society doesn't care about it or actually positively promotes the evil, then it's a bad situation. Well, sons and servants are to honor those that are their authorities. The questions in the middle of the verse are rhetorical. If I then am a father, obviously God is. If he is a master, he is. Where is his reverence? Where is his honor? It should be there, but it's not. He is the highest father. He is the highest Lord. He is the greatest master. And he is not receiving from the priests the honor that is due to him. Just let that sink in. The priests, who are supposed to be the ones who place God in the highest place in their lives. From these priests, he's not getting anything close to his due respect. Undoubtedly, many of the lay people followed their example. You know that phrase, as goes the pulpit, so goes the church. As goes the priesthood, so go the people. But there was certainly a remnant who saw their defiling activity and said, this cannot continue. They were distressed that God's worship was not conducted properly. And we will see later on in Malachi, we can't get there today, as it appears, but we will see later on that this caused, their behavior caused the people at large to detest the priests because of this bad behavior. So God asks these questions, and then in the second section of my notes, Roman numeral 2 there, you'll see I put back talk from the priests. Back talk from the priests. And that starts at the very end of verse number 6. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? We saw this in chapter 1 and verse number 2 when the Lord said, I've loved you, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Now the priests are responding with a similar dullness and unbelief. The Lord has said that the priests, perhaps the whole priesthood was shot through with this, actually despised the name of God. They were doing something or thinking somehow that was despising toward God, and so in response to that accusation, look at what they do. They respond by asking this question, in what way have we despised your name? Now, we could construe this question a couple of different ways. Well, if we were very positive toward these priests, we could say, well, maybe they really honestly want to know why God has said this. What are we doing wrong? But we're going to see from the later verses in this chapter, that can't be the case. There is no way that they are asking an honest question here, suggesting that they don't understand what the Lord is saying. They either are lying, I say in my notes, feigning not to know their fault, or they were so spiritually dull they didn't get it. Not, and in either case, it's a culpable ignorance or lying in their question. Basically, they're denying the charge. Is what's happening here. We're not that way, God. We're not despising your name. Not guilty, they plead before the judge of all the earth. So the Lord answers, you offered defiled food on my altar. They were despising his name by offering defiled food on the altar in Jerusalem. Something was wrong with those offerings. We'll see just what it was in a moment. And so we see that it doesn't have to be that the people think consciously, I am defiling God. I am despising God. They don't have to think that to be doing that. You see that? Sometimes people are so spiritually dull or evil that they don't get the obvious. I mean, if God said they're despising him, then we know that that's true, right? God's not telling a fib here. He's not telling a lie. He never does that. So we know it's true.
So there's some major problem going on here. The priests showed their despising of God by their action. And so the Lord gives this response to their first question. You offer defiled food when they ask, how do we despise you? And then, but you say, verse 7, in what way have we defiled you? So either this is an actual response of the people, or it's an objection that God knew they were going to raise when they heard this. Do you understand what I mean? It may be that Malachi is actually putting down this prophecy and preaching it the first time, or writing it and actually receiving this feedback from the people as he says God's words, or it's just that he's anticipating the objections that he knows are going to come because he knows the people so well, both Malachi and the Lord, obviously, knowing the people so well. So in any case, it's an objection that they really had in their minds when they heard the prophecy being read or proclaimed. How have we defiled you? How have we defiled you? You would think that they would get it, based on what we're going to read in the upcoming verses, that they would have at least a twinge in their conscience that what they were doing is wrong, but apparently not. And this is a very dangerous place for us to be as we think about personal application. If somebody tells you, go back to the example of rebuke, if somebody says to you, listen, brother, friend, son, you're doing something that is not right. You've demonstrated a pattern of doing this thing. And you look at that person with a quizzical look in your face and you say, what do you mean? What am I doing? What am I doing wrong? You may well have the Malachi priest problem, just like these people had. They were so dull, so unbelieving in this case, they were unable to even see or acknowledge that they were doing anything wrong. To remedy this problem in ourselves, we need to stop and ask ourselves and think and say, is there any truth to what this brother or sister is saying to me? Any truth at all? No, of course, that brother or sister is not God, and they don't have the full inside scoop on the truth. And maybe they don't know everything that's going on in your life, but maybe they have a point. Maybe there is a point, as ill-expressed as it may have been, or as awkwardly expressed as it was, or incomplete as it was. Maybe there was an issue there. Look at this from an outsider's perspective. Don't pretend you're all righteous. What do you mean I've done something wrong? Acknowledge any faults. Gain wisdom by the rebuke instead of remaining in foolishness. These priests needed to fall down on their face and repent of their sin before God, and yet they're denying and not pleading not guilty and all of this sort of stuff. So God answers then again. And they ask the second question. He gives the second answer. The table of the Lord is contemptible. That's what you say. The table of the Lord is to be despised. They not only despised the name of God and offered defiled food, but that their attitude was that the whole operation was a contemptible thing. Think of this. Despised, despicable, desecrated, polluted, hateful. This is hateful work, they say. Hateful work. This is not indicative of a mild aversion to work like Monday morning when you go in, you know. It's much more than that. Much, much more than that. The table of the Lord. Notice that phrase there, the table of the Lord. We're going to share the communion tonight, and we call it the table of the Lord, but it's not the same as this. This is the table which was not communion, but it was the priestly service in the temple. So they had, well, remember what we read this morning, the table with the showbread on it, and they had the altar, and they offered food on that altar. This operation was the table of the Lord. It was a place of a lot of animal blood and death and sacrifice, and a place literally of hard work. They had to do hard work to do all of these sacrifices, and they despised this work. These priests were not feeling privileged to serve God, but conscripted to serve God. This was a drag for them. Just, why did I have to be born a Levite? They say, why do I have to do all this nonsense? Waste all these perfectly good animals and kill them on the altar and all that, showing that they did not understand at all what the sacrificial system was all about and how they were instruments of God to help the people as they offered their sacrifices, to instruct them about the Word of God, to help them to understand that they need to offer sacrifices in faith, and to help them to walk closely with God, and to instruct them about all things that God wanted them to know. This is a privileged position for them, but they took it as a place of conscripted service, and they hated it. These priests probably were in some kind of arrangement like what David set up, where they would, because there are so many Levites, they couldn't all be in the temple complex at once, so they had a rotation of them, and they'd come in for a month or two, or however long their period was, and then they'd go home, and then another set would come in and carry out the responsibilities. Certainly there were the high priest and some of the hierarchy that was there that could guide the operation and make sure everybody knew what they were doing, the new priests and so on. But this is the situation. So now we're going to find out what exactly was going on, verses 8 and 9 and 12 and 14. They say the table of the Lord is contemptible. And verse 8, when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Verse 9, but now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done in your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Drop down to verse 12 and then through 14. But you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit, its food is contemptible. By the way, when I think we read this already, the food that is offered on the altar, you offered defiled food on my altar. This is not like the pagan notion that, you know, we give an offering to God on the altar and that's God's food. He needs to eat that in order to survive. That's a pagan idea. It's called food, but who ate the food? The priests, actually. This is another amazing thing about all of this. I've got it somewhere in my notes here. I think I'm running ahead of myself. But you think about it. This whole system, were the people bringing the Levitical priests their sustenance? And they were saying, what a drag. Talk about biting the hand that feeds you. God had ordained for that to be their sustenance, their way of eating when they were serving the Lord this way. And they didn't care for it at all. They didn't want a thing to do with it. So we have the back talk from the priests. We have the dispute that God has with them listed in verse number 6. And now we're getting into the nature of the defiled offerings. Verse 12 we read, we carry on with verse 13. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it. Now, sneer can be translated, and you sniff at it. You know somebody who's sniffed, or they click, or they, you know, and it's an expression in body language of disapproval and of despising something, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. That is, in this way you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Okay, the idea there is he has a well-formed, perfect male lamb. He's promised it to God, but then he offers some second best thing. Actually, not second best, but last best. What is blemished? For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. You don't treat the King of Kings like some piece of trash. The nature of the defiled offerings is detailed for us in these verses. The priests were finding the lame, the blind, and sick animals to offer to God. These were worth less money than the unblemished animals, and the priests considered them preferable. Why would they want to waste a good animal in an offering to God? And perhaps they thought they were going to fly under God's radar. I mean, we'll just kill this animal, quick, put it on the altar. God won't notice. It'll be fine. But God noticed not only the animal that was placed there, because it was not in accordance with the law, but also the heart attitude that put it there on that altar. Perhaps they didn't believe that God knew or was aware of their sacrifices. Perhaps they treated the true God as if he were just like the idols of the world, unseeing, unknowing, unbreathing, unmoving, unintelligent, and even perhaps non-living. In any case, the damaged animals were a measurement of their honor for God. A very small amount of honor, in fact, none at all. They didn't think He was worth much, and certainly not worth their best effort and expense. Try that out on your president or your governor and see if he would be pleased to accept you. So Malachi makes an argument from lesser to greater. If it won't work with your governor, who's just, you know, a small fry, how is it going to work when you offer to God, who's the big fry? This is an argument like of practical consequences. If offering this sort of thing, if putting this before your governor would lead to a bad outcome for you, why would you do it to God? That's not a good idea. But then he goes on even further, not in a way of just a kind of a practical argument. Sometimes practical, you know, arguments are good and helpful and useful, but there's another one which is even more powerful, and that is in verse number 8. The absolute immorality of the blemished sacrifice demands, whether it's practical or not, that you don't offer that kind of sacrifice. Look at verse 8. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not, look at that word, it's evil. It's a positive evil. It's an actual evil, a negative evil, if I could say it that way. It's not just like second best. It's not a C grade. It's not okay. It's not almost good enough. Twice God calls them evil in this verse. It's not only something that's displeasing and unacceptable and unable to curry God's favor. It's evil what they're doing. And this is why I use the word profanity in the title of this section of the notes in whatever Roman numeral we're on now, 3. It's profane. It's not profanity like curse words. It's profanity in terms of not being separated from that which is unholy. It's evil. It's bad. It's dirty. It's despicable to God. They're vulgar. The solution for them is, again, far more than offering a better cut of meat on the altar. It has to do with their relationship with God. While the priests were doing this evil, it's almost unfathomable, but look at verse number 9. They are hoping and asking for God's favor on them. But now entreat God's favor, that He may be gracious to us. And I think the Lord is responding to them and saying, what do you mean? You're going to ask me to be favorable while you're doing this? You know, if I were writing my own translation in modern English, I'd say, are you kidding? That's not in the Hebrew text, but that's the idea. Are you kidding? That's crazy. Why are you thinking that's going to work out? Why do you think God's going to listen to your requests? You know, the Lord's ears are open to the prayers of the righteous, 1 Peter says, chapter 3, verse 12, but His ears are closed to the unbeliever, to the person who is wicked in His sight. Of course, God hears the prayer of repentance. We know that. That's a truth. But somebody who's in this kind of attitude, there's no repentance here. What do you mean we're doing something wrong before God? So Malachi returns to the defilement of the sacrifices in verses 12 to 14. We read those already, but they're saying it's contemptible. It was a weariness. It was a hardship to them to continue serving in it. They sneered at it. They sniffed at it. They showed their bad attitude in their body language. Not only they brought the blind and the lame and the sick. You see that in verse 13? And you bring the stolen. They stole others' property to offer it to the Lord because they didn't want to offer their own. Or it was completely unacceptable. And as we said, this is their sustenance. This is their food. Now, they didn't eat all the offerings, but they ate portions of them. And we looked at verse 14 and we read that, and I think it's fairly easy to understand. The person maybe promises that they're going to give to the Lord this, you know, proper offering, and then they fail to recognize that He's a great King, and they go back on their vow and they give God something that is of low quality. Better not to make a vow than to make a vow and not keep the vow. Read Ecclesiastes about that around chapter 5, I think it is. You'll find that very idea, and throughout, and the Lord, you know, because of the sinfulness of humanity, the Lord Jesus just said, look, don't make any vows. James says that as well. Don't make any vows. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's it. The rest comes from the evil one. all this stuff. I'm gonna swear to God to do this, and then if you don't do it, no good, my friends. No good at all. So, now, verse number 14. Cursed be the deceiver. Cursed be the deceiver. So this person is finally condemned as a person who is cursed by God. He's bound by a curse. It's the Hebrew arer, which is a very strong word indicating this binding with a curse. It's like the idea in the earlier part of the Old Testament where a city is bound over to a curse and it's dedicated to destruction. Every last thing in it has to be destroyed, every living thing. Some of those couldn't even touch the spoils. They just had to be burned up. Now, I'm not going to say that every priest who did these things was destined for Hades, for sure. Listen now, though. Because some of them may have repented at this very rebuke. But there probably were a goodly number of these priests. Okay, I'm going to venture out on a limb. Okay, but it's a very big limb and I'm not going to go very far out here. There were a goodly number of these priests that didn't listen. They didn't care. And they just carried on with the way they were doing it. They were unsaved, like unsaved pastors, unsaved priests. People who don't care about this. If they did not repent over their past indiscretions of this sort, then they must have been unbelievers. Unfortunately, too many today who claim to be servants of God are not and are of the same kind of sort. So what does God say? Verse 10, shut it down. Shut the whole operation down. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? The point is that God prefers no sacrifices to these sacrifices. God's not saying, we're going to stop the whole Levitical system right yet, but He's saying, I'd rather have it shut down than to have this. Now, eventually, because this never could work in the long run, even a good priest offering good sacrifices could not suffice for the sins of humanity. That system had to be shut down. God had promised in Psalm 110 that I will make you an order, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And because of that, there had of necessity be a change of the law. Hebrews argues very, very cogently. A new law had to come about. A new sacrificial system had to be put in place, and it was with the one-time sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of this was destined to go away, not even because these guys were so cursed and evil, but because the system itself was unsatisfactory to provide a final expiation for sin. But certainly in this mode of operation, it was terrible. And God just wanted to shut the whole thing down. If you look back in your Bible, a very important passage of Scripture that I'd like you to be very familiar with is in Psalm 51. Any time that you've had a sin that you've done, a grievous error you've made before God, Psalm 51 is a great place to go. But in two particular verses, I want to call your attention. Psalm 51, verse 16. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. In other words, if you're in a sinful state and you haven't repented of your sin, your sacrifice is not going to do anything. In the Old Testament economy, you could bring as many animals and kill as many animals as you want and put them on that altar and burn them up. But you know what? If you didn't repent, it meant nothing. The sacrifices instead of God, verse 17, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Forget the animal sacrifices. Sit and dust and ashes, priests, and have a contrite and a broken heart, then you will be doing what God wants you to do. And then they could restart the sacrificial order of operations and everything could be well again. But not until they repented of this, their awful heart attitude. God was not going to accept anything from their hand because of this. Now, God reemphasizes that he's not going to accept an offering from them back in Malachi in chapter 1. He has no pleasure in them. At the verse 10 in the middle there says, the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. Nor will I accept an offering from your hands. Their offerings were worse than useless. Now, as I conclude here, we despise the name of God and don't show due honor to Him when we ignore His Word and invent our own corner-cutting, cheap ways to worship Him. We might not think we're despising God when we do that, but that's only because of our spiritual and mental blindness. I'm just thinking, you know, extemporaneously at the moment of a numbers of churches where worship is centered on the people and their feelings rather than on the God who they proclaim to worship. And my friends, loud music, pop music, jumping up and down, and all this crazy stuff that happens in some so-called churches is not honoring to our God. It would be better for us to come into the church with no music. You see the parallel? I don't want that offering, the Lord says. That's not an offering. That's useless. That's worse than useless. In fact, it would be better to come in, unplug the amps, unplug the sound system, and get on your faces before God and worship Him. Worship Him. God is great. He is the greatest King, the highest Lord, and worthy of the worship of all nations. This may not be evident in many places on our planet like it should be, but it must be evident in the household of faith. God is worthy, and by the way, that's us, right? The household of faith. God is worthy of our best offerings, our best time, our best love, our best ministry, our best everything. That's what God is worthy of. If you think in your mind, I'm giving God the leftovers, or I'll be with God's people or whatever when I feel like it, when it's convenient, when something else more important doesn't come up, then I strongly encourage you to take heed to this lesson from Malachi. Second best is worst. God expects our very best efforts, our very best talents, our very best ministry, our very best mental apprehension of the message that we're listening to and of the things that we're doing and the reasons that we do them and all of that. And this is what he's saying. My name is to be feared among the nations. The Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. You can't treat God like he's some cheap idol. He is the God of the earth, the God of all creation. And we worship Him together this morning. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray if there's any stitch of this cursed idea that we've read about here in the text of Scripture today, that You would take it out of our hearts. Any stitch of that in our lives, take it away. Help us to repent. Cause us, Lord, to recognize that You are the great King. Your Word stands. You are worthy of our best worship, and not of worldly or profane or unbelieving or unrepentant approaches to You. We ask for Your help. Dear God, watch over us that we might not be guilty of this sort of thing in our modern day application. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.